Well, good morning to all of you. It's an honor to be here with you this morning. I flew down yesterday from Vancouver, BC, and I have a bone to pick with all of you. What's with all the rain? I mean, like, I flew 12, you know, it takes 12 hours to drive from Vancouver to San Francisco, so that's why I flew. But, you know, I mean, 12 hours south, I spent a lot of time in Santa Barbara. I was kind of expecting, you know, a little bit warmer, maybe a little bit drier. I get in yesterday, and it's dumping rain. I call my wife, Danae, back in Vancouver, and she's like, it's beautiful and sunny. How's it in San Francisco? And I'm like, ah, well, don't ask. It feels like home. So thank you for welcoming me. I appreciate that. It's very kind of you. I'm incredibly honored to have the chance to be with you all this morning. It's really exciting what you all are doing, this Love Works idea. And closing the doors of the church and saying, we are the church, let's get out into the community and let's be who we have been called to be. Love it. I absolutely love it. So for those of you who are already signed up, thank you for signing up. And know that I will be lifting you up and praying for you as you're preparing the rest of this week and as you're out actually being the hands and feet of Christ next weekend. For those of you who are considering signing up, I just really encourage you to, because that's, in my opinion, what this is all about. This isn't just an idea. This is meant to be lived out, this thing called the Christian faith. And so this is an opportunity for you to do that together as a congregation next weekend. Really strongly encourage you to find a way to be involved. So, as you heard a few minutes ago, a few years ago, my friend Sam and I lived on the streets as homeless men. I'm going to share some of that journey this morning and tell you a little bit more about that, some of the experiences that we had. I'm also going to transition and think a little bit with you about international poverty, kind of zoom out, as it were, and look a little bit broader, think together about what it might mean for us to be the body of Christ, for us to be the hands and feet of Christ, given the international poverty situation, and as well talk a little bit about this idea of social justice. Now, I know that some of you probably just sat up and said, yes, finally, he's going to be speaking about social justice. Not finally, but thankfully, he's going to be speaking about social justice. As some of you are kind of sitting back and saying, I'm not so sure about this, I don't really know if I want to hear this. We're not going to be talking about it in a modern-day political spectrum. I'm going to completely avoid that. I'm going to go back into the scriptures and say, hey, what might this idea of justice look like within the biblical text? How that works itself out, I'm going to leave for someone else to help you figure out. So we're going to be, that's a little bit the lay of the land this morning. We're going to be working along those kinds of things, from Sam's and my journey on the streets, international poverty, and then thinking together about what the text, what the scriptures, what the Word of God might have to say to us in this regard. So, as we begin, let's center ourselves with prayer and ask the Lord to lead us into this time. Bow your heads with me if you would. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the chance to gather. Thank you for the opportunity to lift up our hearts to you in song and in worship. Thank you for the opportunity to be immersed in your word and to let it shape us and form us. Lord, I plead with you now. Would you speak through me to accomplish your purposes? We know that you are omnipresent. There's nowhere in the universe where you are not. But Spirit of the living God, would you be here now in a distinct and a fresh way to take my words and to accomplish your purposes in the hearts and the minds of these men and women of faith? Would you speak to us, Lord? Shape us, form us, make us like yourself. That's what we yearn for, and that's what we long for, and that's what I pray for in these next few minutes that I have the chance to share. Thank you again for this day. And for next weekend, as these men and women get ready to go out and to be the body of Christ, would you move in them to accomplish your purposes? Amen. So I'm going to jump back and just tell you a little bit so this makes sense in context. I grew up in Colorado in a great family, great home. I never had to know what it was to go to bed at night hungry. Poverty was an abstract idea. Most I knew about poverty as I was growing up was that somewhere out there, there were kids who were in need, right? That kind of idea. The way that I knew that is because when I didn't finish my vegetables, my mother would tell me that I should eat my vegetables because there were kids who were hungry in the world. I never quite figured out how my eating my vegetables actually helped anybody, but, you know, that was kind of the idea. It was an abstract thing. It was someone out there, that kind of an idea. I also grew up in an atheistic family, so still to this day, my mother and my father do not believe. They're not Christians. But right about the time I was entering into high school, I had the chance to start asking some of the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves when we're honest with ourselves as people. The big questions, the philosophical questions. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Is there any reason or meaning or point or purpose to this thing called life? Or is it, as an ancient philosopher once said, are we merely just a conglomeration of atoms? Is it just chance? And it's all going to disappear one day when the sun explodes, 3 billion years from now. Those are the kinds of questions I began to ask. And as I asked my atheistic father and atheistic mother those kinds of questions, the response that I received from them was, well, no, there isn't actually any real meaning to it except what we infuse into it. And yeah, it is all just chance. There's really no overarching purpose or reason or point. So make do with what you can. At the same time, though, a few of my friends came back from this youth evangelism training conference in Washington, D.C., sponsored by Youth for Christ. It was called DCLA. They came back having been challenged by a speaker at this conference to pick up the telephone, call one of their friends, and preach the gospel. So I was the chosen friend. They picked up the phone, called me, and said, "Hey, how's your summer going? You know, yada, yada, yada. Hey, do you know this guy named Jesus?" Well, I've heard of Jesus. He had a beard and he died a long time ago. What else do I need to know about him? They said, oh, it was quite a lot. Open door. So they preached the whole gospel to me that night on the phone. And I'm sitting there listening to them saying, there is a point. There is a reason. There is meaning. You've been created for a reason by a loving God. And this God wants to know you and wants to invite you into relationship with himself. He wants you to know him. And that's Jesus. So that was the beginning. I mean, there was this deep longing in me for reason, for meaning, for purpose. And then my friends are telling me, there is reason, there is meaning, there is purpose. That was what I was looking for and longing for. I became a Christian. Started going to their church, long story short. One of the first things that happened is I had the chance to go on a short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic. So here I am as a sophomore in high school. 2-week mission trip in the Dominican Republic. The very first day, we're out walking around in the neighborhood. A couple of my high school buddies and I. And as we're walking around, these three little boys come running up to us. And two of the little boys don't have any clothes on at all. The third has a pair of filthy, tattered, torn blue shorts on. And the kid with the blue pair of shorts on is running along this dirt path, and he's looking behind him, and there's this bottle cap bouncing along the road behind him. He's got this big smile on his face because he's holding the string, which is attached to this bottle cap. And I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, what is this kid doing playing with a piece of garbage? But then it dawns on me that that is exactly what he's doing. He's playing with a piece of garbage. That his mother or his father didn't have enough money to actually purchase a real toy for him, so they went out into the gutter behind their shack, reached down, picked up a garbage cap or a plastic cap, tied a piece of string to it, gave it to their son, and then said, "Here, play with this. This is all we can do." Poverty went from being an abstract idea out there somewhere to being a little boy. When we talk about these things, we talk about poverty, we talk about homelessness, we talk about need, these are not merely abstract ideas, these are people. They're not statistics, they're faces, they're stories. We all fit into somebody's Excel spreadsheet somewhere, right? But does that tally encapsulate you? Of course not. That's the thing to keep in mind when we're talking about some of the things we're going to be talking about this morning. This is not just an abstract idea, these are people. That became real for me in the figure of a little boy with filthy blue shorts on in the Dominican Republic. And that radically flipped me upside down because I'm suddenly then, as a new Christian, fairly new Christian, about a year and a half old, reading the scriptures and reading about this guy Jesus, this man, this God whom I am professing to worship, who says the most astonishing things, like to whom much is given, much is required. And love your neighbor as yourself. What do I do with that? So those are some of the questions that I began asking in the Dominican Republic. Came back, graduated from high school, began looking for a place to go to college, and found this awesome place called Westmont College, Santa Barbara, California. Now, I got to be honest. Growing up in Colorado, I love the ocean. There's not a lot of ocean around in Colorado, so I began looking west. I'm thinking, hey, California, Southern California, beaches. Westmont's 3 miles from the beach. I mean, what else do you need in terms of your consideration of an undergraduate institution, right? Obviously, there's lots of other things. Westmont's a great institution, and I really thrived there as a student. I'm very thankful for my education there. Taking a New Testament class, my first term at Westmont. One of the assignments in the New Testament class was to take one of Jesus' parables and to write a research paper on it. So I chose the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with this parable. This is the story that Jesus tells in response to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Because the lawyer knows that he must love his neighbor as himself. The obvious question is, who is my neighbor? You can kind of get inside the lawyer's mind, right? Let me know who it is so I can do it and be done with it. Jesus answers the man's question by telling a story. A story about a man who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on the road. He gets jumped by robbers. They rob him. They beat him. They leave him half dead on the side of the road. And then three people come along. The first is a priest. The second is a Levite. And both of them walk by on the other side of the road, pretending that they don't see the person who's actually in need. The third person is a Samaritan. And if you get into the context, what Jesus is doing there is absolutely astonishing because Samaritans would never be the kind of people whom you would expect a Jewish rabbi, which Jesus was, to use as an example of what it means to fulfill the Old Testament law. to fulfill the Levitical and Deuteronomic law. You'd never expect a Jewish rabbi to use a Samaritan as an example of fulfilling the law. It was just not what people were expecting. So everybody's listening to Jesus honing in and saying, no way, no way. The Samaritan is going to be the one who helps? And absolutely. The Samaritan stops, sees the person who's in need, chooses to respond. Lifts the man up, puts him on his own donkey, bandages his wounds, pours on oil and wine, takes him to the inn, and pays for him and any other needs he may have. Jesus uses a Samaritan as an example of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, contextually, completely blows people out of the water. So I wrote a good paper, if I can say so. I got an A on the paper. I understood it. You know, I mean, it's pretty clear what Jesus is doing. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not so much about proximity as it is about willingness. The willingness of us to be neighborly. So I write a paper on it. I get an A on it. I understand it abstractly, intellectually. Sure, I got it down. First Sunday after New Year's of my freshman year at Westmont, I'm sitting in the church at the service, Sunday morning service. The pastor stands up, welcomes everybody. This is a brand new year. And he says, you know, the board of elders and I have been kind of sitting around together, and we've decided that our whole focus this year is going to be loving our neighbors as ourselves and seeking to embody that as a church. And he said, to kick this whole thing off, we're going to preach today, look together at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what I do, I'm sitting in the pews, you know, I kind of lean back and I'm thinking to myself, I got it. Yep. Done. I got an A on the paper. If you want me to preach next weekend for you, I'd be happy to. If you want to use my notes, they're pretty good notes. You know, you're welcome to them. That's my attitude, right? But he gets up, he stands up, and he says, okay, hey, we're going to look at the parable, and I'm going to read it right now. But as I read it, I want you to think about how you fit in to this parable. Imagine this is a typology. These are categories of people. Where do you fit? Are you the person on the side of the road in need of assistance, in need of compassion, of mercy, of love? Are you the priest or the Levite so convinced that your goals, your plans, your direction is more important than the people who are around you? Or are you the Samaritan who's willing to stop and to respond? He reads through the parable, and the only thing I can think about is what happened the night before, Saturday night. I was downtown Santa Barbara with a couple of my friends. We went to dinner and to a movie, and as we're walking from the movie theater back to our car to get into the car, drive back up the hill to our comfortable Christian College campus, we passed two homeless guys. And as we pass them, what I do, I mean, they're sitting on the left on the road, on the sidewalk. I look to my friends on my right, and I crack a joke. Not about the two guys, but just a joke in general, because what's going on in my mind is I'm thinking to myself, if I can convince these two people that they aren't there, I don't have to respond. So I crack a joke, we laugh, and it works beautifully. I don't have to do anything. I sufficiently convinced them that they weren't there. I relieved myself of the responsibility. I'm sitting in church the next morning realizing, holy cow, I get this, right? Like, I got an A on the paper and then an F in real life. Where do you want to be? Dang it. And what really got to me is the fact that my parents are atheists because of Christians. That so many Christians have said such great stuff, and then if you look at their lives, there's nothing to back it up. Ouch. So suddenly here I am as a young Christian at Westmont, professing this thing, talking it up. But when it comes right down to it, I'm not living it. In the midst of that church service came this idea. It was just a vivid image in my mind of me with long hair and a beard sitting underneath of a bridge, panhandling, trying to make enough money to eat. It took about 16 months from that idea's genesis, its beginning, to when my friend Sam and I actually went to live on the streets as homeless people. We put together this plan and sort of worked through all the details. We were going to spend 5 months on the streets of six different cities: Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, Oregon, San Francisco, Phoenix, and San Diego. We were going to try and enter into homeless life as much as we could. Obviously, it was artificial. We knew it was going to end at a particular point in time. We always knew we had a safety net. We could call somebody if something really got bad. We wanted to enter into it, though, as much as we could and try and immerse ourselves in the homeless community to find out more what it is like to be a human being made in God's image trying to survive on the streets and all of that entails. So I don't fully understand it. I can't tell you what it's like to be out there for 15 years. I don't know. But if you would, just for the next few minutes, stand with me, as it were, at a window, and let's look into that. I think that's what Sam's and my journey was, a window into a very different world. So I'm not saying I fully understand it, by any means. That very first day in Washington, D.C., we had a friend drop us off outside of the Union Station. It's where all the trains and the subways come together in downtown D.C. And that friend dropped us off with his car, and Sam and I got out of the car and grabbed our backpacks, and, you know, a few backpacks, and a few books, a Bible, some journals, one pair of shorts, one pair of jeans, a t-shirt, a sweatshirt, Sam has more or less the same amount of stuff. We both have a sleeping bag and a guitar with which to panhandle. We step out of the car, grab our stuff, and slam the trunk and watch the car drive away. And I remember looking at Sam, and Sam's eyes are about this big at that point. And my eyes, I'm sure, were about that big as well, because we're both thinking, we've done a lot of research on this. We've, you know, volunteered at rescue missions. We've read a lot of books. But suddenly, I mean, this is real. Where do we eat? Where do we sleep? Where do we go to the bathroom? And those kind of logistical questions began to take on a whole new meaning. Sam and I walked into Union Station downstairs into the food court. You know, this is a mall-ish food court area. Lots of restaurants around the outside, tables, lots of people eating their lunch on their lunch break. Sam and I are sitting there. We don't have enough money to buy food. I mean, we have a little bit of extra cash in the event of an emergency, but we don't have credit cards. We don't have any extra cash to use on food. We're hungry. We're 20-year-old guys. We're always hungry, right? So in a room full of food, but we're not going to eat that day. There's a mom and her toddler sitting right next to us, and the kid is just screaming at the top of his lungs that he will not eat the piece of pizza that his mom has bought for him that day because it has pepperoni on it. He's decided he hates pepperoni that day, right? And so Sam and I are looking at each other and like, I love pepperoni. How about you? Sam says, yeah, absolutely. But you know, before we could actually ask the mother if we could have her son's piece of pizza, because clearly he didn't want it, she was kind of embarrassed. You know, it's a crowded room. So she stands up, grabs her son by the hand, grabs the piece of pizza, walks over to the exit door and tosses the piece of pizza out on the way. And they walk out, and I looked at Sam and I said, okay, don't get me wrong. I love pepperoni pizza, right? I do. But not that much. You know, like, I'm not ready to dig into the trash yet for food, right? Yet. That's the key word. Do you know how long it took until Sam and I didn't really care where the food was coming from anymore? It's about 2 weeks. About 2 weeks of day in, day out, waking up on the cement. 2 weeks of day in, day out, sitting on the ground, looking to, you know, someone coming our direction and watching them look away from us with fear or disgust or derision or anger. 2 weeks of day in, day out, just trying to survive on the streets. We didn't care where the food was coming from anymore. I'll never forget how it happened either. Sam and I, about 11:30 in the morning, were walking on a street in Washington, D.C., and we passed a Subway sandwich shop. Now, we didn't have any money, so we knew we weren't going to buy sandwiches, but it's about 95 degrees, 90% humidity. This is summertime in Washington, D.C. We decided to go in just for a little bit of respite from the heat and a place to fill up our water bottles. You know, air conditioning and water sounded really good at that point. So we walk in. There's nobody else in the restaurant. It's a two-story restaurant. You buy your sandwiches downstairs, sit down upstairs in the dining area to eat. Sam and I fill up our water bottles and go upstairs. We sit in one of the corner tables of this small square dining room in this Subway sandwich shop. Again, just thankful for the air conditioning and the water. A few minutes later, a group of people walk in downstairs. They buy their sandwiches. They come upstairs, and they sit diagonally across from Sam and I. It's kind of interesting what's happening, though, because we're the only people in the room. It's very clear that they're doing everything that they can to not look in our general direction. It's clear we're making them quite uncomfortable. But they sit down and they begin eating their sandwiches, and lo and behold, they pull out Bibles and start doing a Bible study. They're doing a Bible study lunch break. Sam and I are kind of looking at each other and we're thinking, this is great. Like, these are Christians, you know? Maybe, just maybe, they're going to be reading that James 2, 15 and 16 passage, right? Which, if you know that, a paraphrase, this is, if you see someone who's in need and you don't do anything about it, what kind of faith is that? That's basically what that passage says. So we're thinking to ourselves, maybe these Christians are going to be reading that passage and they're going to think to themselves, hey, wait a minute, object lesson, right? Like, let's buy these homeless guys who are in a restaurant without any food some food. You know, connect the dots. We're hopeful. Hunger will do that, right? So, but what's happening is what I myself had done so many times. They're doing everything they can to convince us that we're not there. Looking at the scriptures, looking at one another, looking at the ceiling, but not at us, right? That kind of idea. A few minutes later, another group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down, third corner of this small square dining room. They begin eating their sandwiches, and lo and behold, pull out Bibles, start doing a Bible study. Now, Sam and I are kind of looking at each other, you know, winking at each other. Hey, our odds are going up. We're going to eat today, right? Same thing, though. Not looking in our general direction. A few minutes later, not even kidding, another group walks in, buys sandwiches, comes up, sits down, fourth and final corner of this small square dining room. They begin eating their sandwiches, pull out Bible, start doing a Bible study. At this point, Sam and I are beginning to look around, like, where is Candid Camera? Okay, where's the whole crew going to come out and be like, surprise, you know, how are the Christians going to respond, that kind of thing. But no, same exact thing. What's happening, though, is people are looking around and realizing, well, hey, other people in this room are Christians, so they pull their tables together. This is a small room. Sam and I can hear everything that's being said. They're talking about where they go to church. They're talking about how long they've been Christian. They're talking about the missions trip they went on last year to serve the poor in South America. They're talking about what Bible translation they use. You know, they're arguing about it. KJV, NIV, ESV. I look at Sam, I said, dude, even a BLT sounds good right now. Seriously, are you kidding? We're in a room full of Christians, and everybody's talking about the living, active Word of God, and nobody's looking at us. Interesting. The end of the conversation, you know, everybody starts looking at their watch and realizing, oh my gosh, we got to be on our way. So they shake their hands, shake one another's hands and say, hey, great to meet you. God bless. Hope to see you around. I got to get back to work. And every single person in the room that day walked out the doors, throwing the rest of their food out on the way and letting the door slam shut behind them. And I looked at Sam and I said, that guy had a meatball sub with extra cheese. What do you think? Sam's like, heck yeah, I'm game. So we walk over, pull off the top of the trash can, look down inside, pull out someone else's lunch and finish it that day. And we loved it. That was a new experience. Suddenly I could identify just a little bit with the men and the women who make their livelihood digging through our garbage. Again, I don't fully understand it, but I could identify just a little bit more. Just a little bit. Sam and I, as we were in Phoenix, and I'm sharing the story with you now, not because I'm in any way, shape, or form trying to demean the people who are in the story at all. That's not the point. I am sharing the story, though, with you in the hopes that all of us will collectively say, how would we respond? How do we respond? Are we living this thing? Are we just talking about it? So Sam and I slept outside of a church in Phoenix. This is a larger church, larger campus. This is a Friday night. We slept outside. Saturday morning, we were hoping that, you know, something would be going on. Perhaps we could either do some work around the church property to buy the bus ticket to get down to San Diego, or perhaps we'd be able to get some food somehow. We hadn't eaten in a day and a half. And so Saturday morning, we woke up, and lo and behold, there's a church breakfast being set up in the auxiliary building across the sidewalk from us. Now, when you wake up on a church campus and you haven't eaten in a day and a half, church breakfast is good news, right? Like, we're pretty excited about this. Maybe we'll be invited in, that kind of idea. But what's actually happening is people, again, are doing everything they can to not notice us. A few minutes later, though, these two gentlemen come walking across from that auxiliary building toward where Sam and I were sleeping the night before. And as they get closer, we can tell by their body language they're somewhat frustrated with us. And as they get closer to us, one of the guys just kind of yells out at us and says, hey, guys, you're not supposed to be here right now. You need to leave. They didn't stop, though. They walked into the main sanctuary. A few minutes later, they came back out. Sam and I are still there because we're thinking, hey, wait a minute. We're not leaving. Not yet. No way. They come back out, see Sam and I still sitting there, and began to get a little bit more agitated. The same guy who had yelled at us the moment before comes forward and says, hey, guys, I told you you're not supposed to be here right now. What are you still doing here? And I said, well, you know, yes, sir. I heard that you said that we're not supposed to be here right now, but why? I don't understand why. Why do we have to go? Thought about it for a minute and said, because these are church grounds, and church grounds aren't for this. You need to leave. Now, I was feeling ornery at that moment and quite hungry, so I decided to push the question. Maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I said, well, you know, I mean, let's dialogue about that a little bit. I mean, what are church grounds for, actually? I mean, maybe something about loving God and loving your neighbor. I don't know. I'm just going to throw that out there, right? Like, maybe something there. Pushed him a little bit too far. He kind of blew up at that point and said, you know what? We could stand here and debate that all day long. Bottom line, they're not for this. Leave. So we left. That was Saturday morning. Sunday morning, we came back for the church service. We had gotten the times wrong. It was the biggest church in the area, so we wanted to come and worship there with the congregation. And we got the service times wrong, though. We showed up about a half an hour before the service actually began. And so we come in and we sit down over in this area of the church. And over the next half an hour, the church sort of fills up around us. I mean, almost every seat is full, except for this 10-foot radius around us where nobody wants to sit. I guess we smelled that bad at that point, and I just keep away. At the end of the service, though, we hear from the back of the room this guy just yelling at the top of his lungs, and he's saying, guys, 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 and he runs across the back of the church down the main aisle to the pews right behind us. He comes up, and he just throws his arms around both Sam and I in this big hug. Now, Sam and I haven't been hugged in a while, right? So we step back, and he steps back, and he's this fairly large man, and he's just sobbing. He's saying, guys, I am so sorry. I cannot believe I kicked you off the church's property during a church breakfast. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me, please? And we said, you know, kind of looking around, and people are kind of watching. We're like, dude, it's fine. You're forgiven. It's okay. Like, we're used to it by now. You know, it's happened a lot. Don't worry about it. You're not the only one. And he said, but you see, that's just it. If there's any place you should be loved and accepted exactly as you are, it's the church. And we talked about that a little bit. And we said, yeah, absolutely. He said, yeah, because we believe that as the church, you're welcomed in and then you're transformed. It's not be transformed and then you're welcome. That's not how it works. It's kind of like a hospital which has a big sign above the front doors, no sick people allowed. It doesn't really make any sense. It's antithetical to the institution's existence, so why would we do it? We were kind of talking about that, you know, and then this is why I'm sharing the story with you, right? He kind of gets embarrassed. He puts his hands in his pockets and he says, guys, I have to confess something to you, and I'm really not very pleased with myself about this. So we said, yeah, sure. What? What is it? You know what? He said, I can't believe this, but I'm so sorry. I'm actually the director of homeless outreach for our church. Sam and I were like, wait a minute. So let me get this straight. The director of homeless outreach kicked us off the church's property during a church breakfast. How does that work exactly? Strange. Here's how it works. Here's why I'm sharing this story with you, because I know in my own life I'm susceptible to this, and I'm willing to bet that you are as well. It's this thing called compartmentalization. Here's what I mean. Homeless ministry at the church was on Tuesday afternoons. So Saturday morning when two homeless guys show up, well, that's not homeless ministry time. That's church breakfast time, right? Like, and the categories don't mix, that kind of idea. It's a thing called compartmentalization, which we are so susceptible to in the midst of the frenetic pace of our culture that it's the only way we can manage. We have to say, you know what? Okay, yeah, God, worship, church, hospitality, love, compassion, mercy, those things happen on Sunday. The rest of my life is my own, though. The rest of my life is mine. The rest of my life, I do what I say. I am autonomous. I make my own laws, is basically what that word means. I make my own laws the rest of my week. I want to suggest to you, humbly but firmly, that the one who made you out of dust has some pretty important things to say about your autonomy. We are bound by the law of love. Not by the law of self. So let's zoom out a little bit. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at international poverty, but the reason I mentioned earlier on that the idea of statistics, we need to think carefully about them. They're a handle on a very complicated situation, but they don't fully encapsulate the situation. Like I said, all of us are marks on somebody's spreadsheet somewhere, but that doesn't encapsulate all of your life. So keep that in mind as I say these next few things. Somewhere in our world, as we all know, there's someone who is malnourished, chronically malnourished. As a matter of fact, according to recent publications and recent United Nations statistics, that number is probably somewhere in the range of 1 billion. A billion people in our world don't have enough to eat. Somewhere between 1.1 and 1.125 billion people don't have access to safe water. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Maybe you woke up this morning, you walked into your bathroom, and you brushed your teeth. The person sitting on your right or your left is hoping that you did, right? So maybe you walked in this morning, and you brushed your teeth, and you took a drink of water. You didn't have to stop and think about whether or not that was going to be lethal. Or if you're a parent, and you gave your child a glass of water when they asked because they were thirsty last night as they were going to bed, did you have to stop and wonder about whether or not they were going to wake up in the morning because of what they drank? Or if they were going to have to be taken to the hospital because of how much it was going to make them sick? We just don't really think about that in the West. 1.1 billion people approximately don't have access to clean water. Somewhere between 12 and 27 million people are enslaved today. And we think slavery is something of the past. 12 to 27 million people are enslaved, many of them children, in the sex trade, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with from organizations like IJN or Not For Sale. 12 to 27 million. I mean, if you look at that number, it's massive. Either one of those numbers, 12 to 27 million, is greater than the total number of slaves traded during the transatlantic slave trades of the 17th and 18th centuries. Either one, 12 to 27 million. It's larger than the total number of slaves traded in the transatlantic slave trade. It's hard to pin that number down, though, because brothel owners don't turn in year-end reports, right? It's impossible to really know. The best numbers, though, 12 to 27 million people are enslaved. Danae and I had the chance to be in Uganda a couple years ago. And for those of you who are familiar with Uganda, you know that there's this thing called the Lord's Resistance Army that has just decimated northern Uganda, led by a man named Joseph Kony. They've since moved into the Democratic Republic of the Congo. But they operated by using child soldiers. So they would go into villages, kidnap all the kids, force the kids to kill one another at gunpoint, brainwash them and turn them into soldiers, and then set them loose to gather other kids. Horrific stuff. Absolutely horrific stuff. Danae and I had the chance to be in northern Uganda as people were just coming back from the IDP camps, the internally displaced person camps. And they're coming back to where the villages had been, and there's nothing left. I mean, all the huts have been burned, all the cattle have been killed, all the chickens are gone, all the goats are gone. There's just nothing left. So we were working with the small organization there that is doing clean water work. And they introduced us to a local politician named John. John took us to the top of a hill one day, and he said, "Mike, Danae, I want you to look out over this entire area." This is in northwestern Uganda, just outside of the town called Lira. So he takes us up, and he says, "Mike, Danae, look over Lira town. There's 90,000 people who live there." And he said, "We have a vision. My friends, my fellow politicians, and I have a vision to transform the people's lives in this entire district. We have a 4-year plan that we think is going to revolutionize what it means to live in our district." And Danae and I are pretty excited about this because we're thinking on the level of, you know, like a vocational school. So that people can begin to get the skills to be able to work, to alleviate their own poverty, that kind of idea. Or maybe a clinic because the closest one was several kilometers away. So if you're sick, you have to walk in the hot African sun in order to get to the clinic. We're hopeful that perhaps it's along those lines. John is taking us up to the top of the hill. He's pretty excited and he's pretty amped up. And he says, "Yeah, so let me tell you about this 4-year plan. 4-year plan is going to change 90,000 people's lives. We think we can execute it in 4 years. Our plan, our goal is to have and make sure that every single person in our entire district has 2 t-shirts." Danae and I are kind of like, did we hear him right? Yeah, 2 t-shirts. 4-year plan. Concentrated political effort to make sure that every single person in their entire district has 2 t-shirts. More than 2 billion people in our world live on less than $2 a day. 2 much is given, much is required. This is the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, saying this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." Do nothing, I'm going to paraphrase, do nothing from a desire to keep up with the Joneses. Instead, consider others' needs more significant than your own. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Paul is simply taking up what Jesus was talking about when asked, "What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is not an abstract ethical maxim. This is not just something we say, "Oh, is this a great ethical idea? Wouldn't it be nice if we all did this?" We are bound. We are bound. If we call ourselves by the name of Christ, we are bound to seek to live that way. Not in our own strength, not so that God will love us, but because he already has, because he already does, because we've been called to follow him. So let's talk a bit more about what that might begin to look like. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture right now, a lengthy passage. Many of you are familiar with this, but I'm going to read the passage of Matthew 25. This is the end of Matthew chapter 25, and this is Jesus preaching to his apostles, to his disciples, and sort of giving an indication of what the end time judgment is going to look like. So this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, speaking to his disciples, and here's what he has to say. We're going to come back and look at a couple key points in this in a few minutes, but I want to read this whole section. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. If you don't, just close your eyes, listen to this. This is what Jesus says, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. "When the Son of Man comes," and this is Jesus speaking about himself, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Then the king, again, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, speaking to his disciples, speaking through the Gospel of Matthew to us, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous," okay, I'm going to flag that word. We're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. "Then the righteous will answer him saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. The passage continues. Jesus is still preaching and speaking and teaching on this. He continues and says the exact logical opposite. To those who have not clothed those who are naked, fed the hungry, and offered water to those who are thirsty, and offered relationship to those who are lonely, he says the exact opposite. What you did not do to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did not do to me. So let's look at that for a couple minutes. Is Jesus saying we must work to accomplish our salvation? Do we have to do a bunch of stuff in order for him to say to us, welcome, come? Is that what Jesus is saying here? I confess that on one reading, it's very easy to read it that way, particularly for us who are conditioned to an exchange-based relationship with the people who are around us. That's what our economy is all about. It's an exchange. Capitalism is an exchange-based market economy. That's the idea. You offer somebody something and you are reciprocated. You're given something in return for that. So is that what's going on here? We do a bunch of stuff and it's an exchange with God. We do stuff and he welcomes us in. He pays us back by welcoming us in. Is that how it goes? I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things we need to seek to do is people who are immersed in the scriptures, people who are reading the scriptures, is to attempt, as difficult and challenging as it is, to hold the scriptures together. You can use a single isolated verse of scripture to back up just about anything you want. We all know that. We know people who do that. The challenge is to seek to hold this whole thing together. The whole Bible is God's whole word to us. So we need to seek to do that together. In an attempt to do that, after having read Matthew 25, I'm going to jump us ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. This is what he has to say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, seeking to hold these things in tension and in balance. Paul's really strong in saying, you will never earn this. This is not an exchange. It is a gift. But we often chop off and don't continue to read verse 10. I just quoted 8 and 9. This is what Paul continues to say. It's one thought in verse 10. He goes on to say, after having said, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not a result of your own doing, not a result of works. It's a gift of God. He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let me summarize that. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. That's how this works. You're never going to earn your way into the kingdom of God. It's a gift. You couldn't do it. That's why Jesus came, bled, died, and got up again. It's a gift. But as we've been invited into it, as we've been called into it, it comes with responsibilities. The Apostle Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christian. Are we talking about it or are we living it? That's the question. I mentioned that I was going to flag that word righteous and talk about it in a couple of minutes. The word righteous is quite interesting. The original Greek word is dikaios, or dikaiosune. If you want to spell it, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It has the connotation both of a vertical rightness before the Creator, righteousness. Paul often talks about the righteousness of Christ, that kind of idea being imparted to us by our belief. So we are in right relationship with the Father. That is righteousness. But in its original context, when Jesus was saying this, every person who was hearing him would have implicitly understood that this word dikaios also had implications for the way they treated the people who were around them. It also carries the connotation of justice. It also carries the connotation of justice. Now, am I saying, add a quick qualifier to that. Am I saying that your Bible is translated wrong? Am I saying it's mistranslated? Of course not. Righteousness is a proper and appropriate way to translate the Greek word dikaios. It's a right way to do it. The problem is that our English connotation of righteousness, because of the individualism of our culture, is only singular. We think it's only vertical. When in fact, as Jesus is saying this, dikaios always had the connotation both of right relatedness with the Creator as well as right relatedness with the people whom He has created. Interesting that Jesus would be preaching about what He had already said, that to fulfill the great commandment, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two things go together. We only separate them because we think that righteousness is only about me and God. Righteousness, in the full Christian sense, always has the connotation of right relatedness, horizontally as well as vertically. These are meant to go together. These are meant to go together. There's much more that we could say on this, obviously. I'm in my final year right now of grad school up at Regent College, and I'm writing a final paper on the way that justice can be conceptualized within Christianity and what Christianity, what Christ, what the whole Christian tradition has to say to us about justice. And I have a shelf full of books. I mean, I don't measure it in pages, I measure it in inches, right? I mean, it's just huge. There's so much that could be said on this. It's such a rich area for us to consider together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not suggesting that I've said everything that needs to be said. But what's the relationship between love and justice? You know, as Danae and I have had the chance recently to publish a book called Zealous Love, A Practical Guide to Social Justice. As we've had the chance to write that, we've gotten a lot of pushback from people in the Christian community who are saying, you know what, don't talk about justice, talk about love, right? It's not about justice. Who cares about justice? We're called to love. So what's the relationship between love and justice? Let's think about that for a moment. I want to suggest to you that the relationship between love and justice is that justice is transcended by love, not supplanted. Not made obsolete, but transcended. Here's kind of what I mean. So imagine a seed, right? Take an acorn. Imagine an acorn, and then imagine a full oak tree, okay? You don't get the oak tree without the acorn. The DNA of the acorn is what causes the oak tree, right? They're intimately related. You can't have one without the other. Ultimately, yes, the point of an acorn is an oak tree. But you can't have an oak tree without an acorn. Here's what I mean by this. Let me put it this way. Imagine that there's a starving child. Okay? And then imagine that someone comes along and gives that starving child a piece of bread. We would often consider that to be an act of benevolence, an act of love, a fulfillment of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Let's zoom out a little bit, though, and let me change the context of that situation. Let's say that the starving child is a Jewish child in a Nazi concentration camp in 1941. And let's say that the person who came along to give that piece of bread is a Nazi SS guard responsible for the injustice of keeping that child in the concentration camp. I want to suggest to you that it's fundamentally not a loving situation because it's fundamentally unjust. You can't have love without justice. Of course, justice is meant to be transcended by love, of course. But you can't have love without justice. So to those who would say, why do we need to talk about justice? Let's talk about love. I say, you don't understand. Justice is the very foundation of love itself. To those who only want to talk about justice, I say, you don't understand. The point of a foundation is what it supports. They're intimately related. Much more could be said, of course, but perhaps something for us to continue to think about together. A few years ago, I was in Newark, New Jersey. I had a chance to meet this incredible woman named Lucy. Lucy was 75 years old. And as we're sitting around the dinner table, this was a fundraising banquet for a homeless ministry. Sitting around the table, Lucy looked at me and she kind of said, and we're just chatting about whatever. And I looked at her, I said, Lucy, you know, tell me about yourself. Who are you? And she said, do you really want to know? I said, well, yeah, of course. I want to know. Who are you? She said, okay. She put down her fork and she said, well, from 15 to 25, I was a prostitute. And I said, I was not expecting that. Okay, tell me more. What happened? And she said, yeah, from 15 to 25, I was a prostitute. She said, Mike, I used to prostitute myself with a couple other women every night on this one street in downtown Newark. And then Lucy said, Mike, there was this older Christian lady who lived in an apartment on the street we used to walk every night. And she tried to, you know, reach out to us and tell us about this guy named Jesus and tried to love on us. And Lucy's telling me this. She said, Mike, at first we just stiff-armed this lady and cussed her out and told her we didn't care, right? And she said, but Mike, one night I got beat up really badly. And the guy threw me out of his car and I'm lying on the cement and I have a broken nose and two black eyes and broken ribs. I don't even know where I am. I can't open my eyes to see. And Lucy says, but you know what? I heard this door open and I heard someone walking down the steps. And then I felt these gentle hands lifting me up, bringing me inside. The guy, the John, had thrown Lucy out of his car right in front of that woman's apartment, back where she had originally been picked up. And that Christian lady, instead of just closing her blinds and saying, I told her something like this was going to happen. Instead, she opened a door, walked down the steps, picked Lucy up, brought her inside, and began to care for her. Lucy stayed with that elderly Christian woman for 2 weeks. And it was that woman's active, tangible love that led Lucy to Christ. Now, this is not how it always goes, but it does happen. We believe in a God who's able to do miracles. In the moment that Lucy gave her life to Christ, she was no longer addicted to the drugs, which had forced her into prostitution. It was gone. Long story short, that elderly Christian lady helped Lucy move out of that particular part of Newark, helped her move to a different part of the city, helped her with a security deposit on her apartment, helped her build an entirely new life. Active love. Long story short, Lucy, a few years later, meets an incredible Christian guy at the church that she's been attending. They get married. Soon after their wedding, get notification that that elderly Christian lady who had led Lucy to Christ passed away. And here's where, as Lucy's telling me all this, I just start to lose it. Because Lucy and her husband feel the Lord calling them back into that same apartment, back onto that same street, to do exactly what had been done to her, to love those who were in need. And Lucy's telling me this over dinner, right? I mean, I'm just sobbing. I'm a baby, right? Just sobbing. And she's telling me this, and she says, Mike, you know, we don't have much. We lived in that same apartment for 45 years, from the time I was 30 until today when I'm 75. And she said, you know, it's known as Lucy's on the streets. If you need anything at all, you can come. If you don't have enough food, you don't have any more food stamps, you can't feed your kids, come, we'll take care of you. If you get beat up, come on down. I have a first aid kit. You just see the 75-year-old woman saying this, right? I mean, it's just amazing. She's saying, if you get evicted from your apartment, you don't have a place to stay, come, we'll make room. Then she looks at me and she says, Mike, I don't get how it works, but it's like the more I love other people, the more alive I become. I don't understand. The more I give, the fuller I am. And the whole time she's saying that, don't. What's running through my mind is Mark chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, right? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus' sake, and for the kingdom will find it. We come alive when we seek to love other people. We wither the more selfish we become. So, all of you have the opportunity next weekend to plug into this thing called Love Works, where you close the doors of the church and you go out and you enact what the church is meant to be, the hands and the feet of Christ. Of course, this is one weekend. It's a good step. It's a good thing. You are called and empowered by the one who created you and then died for you and then got up again for you to live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christian. How you work that out is the great mystery, is the great invitation. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for these men and women of faith. Thank you for the way that they are who you have called them to be and the way in which you are drawing them into who they have been created to be. Would you continue that process? Would you work in them and through them through Love Works next weekend? Would you accomplish your purposes in all of us in accordance with your plan and your purposes? Thank you and amen. Let me just quickly mention, I had the chance to write about this journey my friend Sam and I had. It's called Under the Overpass. There'll be copies out in the back. It's a brand new version, as a matter of fact. It just came out in November of last year. It's updated and expanded. Secondly, the other book that I mentioned, Zealous Love, A Practical Guide to Social Justice, my wife Danae and I had the chance to co-edit that, and so that will be out there as well. If you have any questions, I'm available through the websites or on Facebook. And also, just really quickly, I want to shut up and get out of here, but This is really kind of exciting. I'd covet your prayers on this, but Under the Overpass, the story of Sam's and my journey is actually being turned into a movie this year. So if you're at all interested in tracking that, just find out more on Facebook, Under the Overpass, the movie page. But thank you. It's been an honor to be here with you this morning.